Psalms 119, verses 1 through 8. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him in the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly.
If you'd like, you might want to open your Bibles up to Psalm 119, the passage that Cole read from just a moment ago. The last time that I spoke, I began a new sermon series about dwelling daily with our God, centered around the text of Psalm 119. And in that first lesson, we used a very familiar hymn, one that we sing together often, "I Need Thee Every Hour." And we talked about six reasons from that hymn why we need daily devotions, each one drawn from a verse of that hymn, and each one echoed in a thought of that great psalm. And as we talked about, we need daily devotions with God to draw near to God in order to experience his presence in our day-to-day lives, not just in the emergencies of life, but in the ordinary. We need daily devotions with God to find peace and stability, to find the comfort that only God's voice can bring. We need daily devotions with God to gain strength against temptations before we face them. We need daily devotions with God to live a life full of meaning and purpose. We need daily devotions with God to know God's will and to receive his promises. And most importantly, we need daily devotions with God to become like him. That lesson helped us to understand something of our need for devotion. Today, we want to focus on the heart of devotion. Because devotion is not just about doing the right practices. It's not just about doing the right things. It's about having the right posture, the right heart, the right attitude as we approach God and his word. Psalm 119 shows us that the way we approach God and his word, the attitudes that we bring, will to a large degree determine whether his word is a burden to us or a blessing in our lives. Let me begin by telling you all a short story. One day, an old dog fell into a farmer's well. After going over and assessing the situation, the farmer decided that neither the dog nor the well was worth saving. And so he decided that he would just bury that old dog in that well and put him out of his misery. Well, as you can imagine, when the farmer began shoveling dirt down into that well, at first the dog panicked, not knowing what to do, as those shovelfuls of dirt came crashing down upon him in his sore back. But then he realized that every time that dirt landed on his back, he could just shake it off and step up. Shake it off and step up. He kept repeating it to himself. No matter how painful the blows were, may have been, he kept shaking that dirt off and stepping up a little bit higher. And before long, that battered and exhausted old dog stepped triumphantly over the wall of that well. What seemed certain to bury him became the very steps that led him, that lifted him higher and higher out of the pit that he found himself in. But you see, what really made the difference was not the dirt, although that was important, but the dog's determination. His attitude turned a burden into a blessing. And that's exactly what Psalm 119 teaches us, that the way we approach God's word, the attitudes that we bring, will determine whether his word feels like dirt burying us or steps lifting us closer to him. Some people listen to the word of God and hear nothing but judgment and condemnation about the way that they are living. Other people listen to that same word and find comfort and courage and hope about the life that they could live. Some people hear the word of God and all they see is rules. Rules they think they can't keep. Rules they have already broken. Rules that feel like dirt falling on their backs. And so the word feels heavy. It feels condemning. It feels impossible. But others hear that same word and they see relationship. They see a God who seeks us like lost sheep. A God who helps. A God who strengthens. A God who makes possible what is otherwise impossible on our own. That's who the psalmist is of Psalm 119. Not a perfect man. Not a man who always kept every rule. Not a man who never strayed. But a man who freely acknowledges the need, his need, for God's help. And his desire to know God more fully. The very last verse of the psalm, Psalm 119, says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. God, seek me, he cries out. For I do not forget your precepts. I do not forget your commands. The truth is, we've all gone astray. But the beauty of Scripture is that God does not leave us to wander. He seeks us out and he brings us back. He does what is necessary in order to bring us back to him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, that beautiful messianic prophecy says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on his son, the iniquity of us all. God seeks his lost and straying sheep, but the question is, are we seeking him? Psalm 119 is full of descriptions of the right kinds of attitudes that we need to have toward God and his word. That's what we want to look at as we talk about them this morning. But the one it begins with, the attitude that is foundational to everything else, is a desire to seek God. Just as Cole read a few moments ago, the psalm begins by saying, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. The people that Jesus spoke to over in John chapter 5, they thought that they were seeking God. The Jews that he spoke to on that day thought that they were seeking after him. But the problem was that they were only seeking the words on the page. They weren't seeking the one that those words were talking about. And so when God came looking for them, when he came to shepherd his people Israel, they didn't recognize him. And so Jesus tells them there in verses 39 and 40, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify about me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. The thought behind seeking God is the desire to know him, to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, all of our strength. It's to belong to him, to become like him in each and every aspect of our lives. Over in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 there, the Lord says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. That's who God is. We open the Bible not just to learn something, but we open our Bibles each and every day, each and every week, to meet someone. Not just to gather information, but to know the living God. Now that should be the utmost desire of our heart each and every day. In the beginning, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, face to face, friend to friend. No fear, no hiding, no distance. But as we all know the story there from Genesis chapter 3, sin shattered that intimacy. Sin drove us into the shadows. Sin made us hide from the very God that created us. That's how Scripture begins. Thankfully, though, it ends with the curse of that sin being removed and the Eden relationship being restored between God and his people through what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, there you have a promise. They shall see him face to face. But from beginning to end, God has always desired for men to seek him. And that's exactly what Psalm 119 models, a heart that wants to know God, a heart that reaches for God, a heart that turns toward God again and again. And this search to know God is to be carried out with one's whole heart, with all that we are. And as you can see on the slide there, that phrase is repeated several times throughout the psalm. It was stated in verse 2 of what Cole read a moment ago, but then in verse 10, the psalmist says again, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." In verse 34, he says, "Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." The psalmist recognizes that God's law is a reflection of who he is, of his values, of his character, of his morals and morality. And the psalmist wanted to be reflected in his own life. He wanted to do all he could to seek after God. In verse 69, he says, "I will keep your precepts with my whole heart." And then finally, verse 145 of the psalm, he says, "I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes." Kyle mentioned what we've been studying on Sunday morning. We've been looking at the letters of the New Testament. But all of Scripture is a letter from God. If someone you loved, someone that you had lost contact with, if they wrote you a letter, you'd study those words over and over and over again, trying to find everything that you could from them. Not because you love the ink or the paper, but because you love the one that wrote that letter. The Bible is God's letter. We study it because we seek him, because we want to know him. And just like the psalmist, we need to desire to seek him with our whole hearts. We need to look for him beyond the pages of Scripture by looking at what Scripture says about him. He is the one that is embodied there in the text. Another related attitude that we find repeated over and over again in the psalm is a hunger for understanding. If wholehearted seeking is where devotion begins, then hunger for understanding is where devotion grows. You could read the Bible every day and never hear what God wants you to hear. You could memorize verse after verse after verse and never be changed by a single one of them. You can know all of the words of Scripture and miss the meaning entirely. In college, I knew a young man that was caught up in the practice of homosexuality. He often would hang out with the Christians there at the college on campus, not because he believed in God, but because he was lonely. And he didn't like the drinking or the cursing or the other things that sometimes go on in college groups. He had read the Bible cover to cover many times over. He knew the content of that book better than most of those in the congregation, better than I did at the time. He had committed much of it to memory. In Bible class, you wouldn't know any different. He could give all the right answers. He knew the book, the chapter, and the verse. His mind, however, was already made up when it came to the life that he was living. He didn't care what God's word had to say. He was all for it as long as what the word said agreed with what he thought, his way. But he had made himself the judge of what was right and what was wrong in this world. And you see, that's the problem that many people have today. And not just today, it's a problem that men have had throughout history. To put themselves in the place of God and decide what is right and what is wrong, not in God's eyes, but in our own eyes. They have no hunger for understanding. They hunger only for the desires of their heart. But as you read through Psalm 119, you find a very different attitude. The psalm is filled from beginning to end with prayers for understanding. Just listen to the psalmist's words there, the ones that are mentioned on the screen. Verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." He expected that when he read God's word, he'd find incredible things within it. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. Verse 34, give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Verse 73, give me understanding that I may learn your commands. Verse 125, give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And then verse 144, give me understanding and I shall live. Verse 169, the last one he mentions says, give me understanding according to your word. You hear the desperation there in his prayers? He isn't just someone that is reading about God. He is one that is actively seeking God. Not just seeking him, but seeking to understand his word. Do you see his humility, his dependence? A hunger for understanding is a heart that says, God, I don't just want to read your word. I want to understand. I want to see what you see. I want to know what you mean. I want to grasp your heart behind your commands. Not just what you said to do, but why you said to do it. What is your heart in giving us the commands you gave? A hungry heart is a humble heart, a teachable heart, a dependent heart. And God loves to feed hearts like that. Over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Not the proud, not the arrogant, not the casual reader, not the indifferent, not the spiritually bored. He didn't promise to fill them. But the spiritually hungry, the ones who come to God with expectation and longing and desire, the ones who say to God, I want to understand. I want to understand so I can obey. I want to understand so that I can walk with you. I want to understand so I can be like you. God promises to fill them. Third, an attitude that we find expressed in the psalm, Psalm 119, is a reverent awe. A reverent awe or fear of God and his word. Seeking leads to understanding. Understanding then leads to awe. The more clearly you see God for who he truly is, the more deeply you revere him. When we see God as the one who created the universe, who calls each of the stars by names, when we see God as the one who holds all things together by the power of his word, every breath that we breathe, every heartbeat that we make is in his control. When we see God as the one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth but is not too big to bow down and to reach out to those who are hurting, to the lowly. When we see God as the one who is perfect and holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, and yet full of mercy and compassion and steadfast love. When we see God as a shepherd who seeks the lost, as the father who welcomes the prodigal son, as a redeemer that bears our iniquity and carries our sorrows. When we see God like that, how can we not stand in awe of who God is? And what he has done. That's why the psalmist says in verse 120 there, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. But if you read the entire psalm, you'll see that it isn't a terror that drives him away from God, but rather it's a reverence that draws him near to God, that draws him into devotion with God. He said back in verse 38 there, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. In other words, make your word firm in my life. Strengthen it. Root it deep. Because I fear you. I revere you. I want to honor you in my life. He says in verse 161, my heart trembles or stands in awe of your word. But this is his response to the first part of that verse, which I didn't put on the slide there, where he talks about princes persecuting him without cause. We're going to face some difficult situations in life. We're going to face persecution and affliction and trouble and heartache. And our response, though, ought to mirror that of the psalmist in saying, God, I stand in awe of you. The question is, in that verse, really, they're getting to, what's getting to is, who are you going to fear? Are you going to fear man, or are you going to fear God? It's similar to how Peter and John replied to the threats of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 when they were threatened no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. They said, judge for yourselves what is right in God's sight, whether to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. Reverent awe is what happens when the heart finally sees God clearly. It's a deep awareness that God is God and I am not. It's the recognition that we open Scripture, that when we open Scripture, we're not just reading human wisdom. We're not just reading ancient poetry, some devotional book. We are hearing the voice of the living God. That ought to make us tremble a little bit. Just like the people trembled a little bit when they heard God's voice from Mount Sinai there in Exodus chapter 20. But God didn't want to scare them off. God wanted them to draw near. Awe is the natural response of a heart that has truly encountered God. It's the realization that we're standing on holy ground. Reverent awe keeps you from treating God's word lightly as something you can just take or leave, as something you can open today or not. This attitude says, God, your word deserves my full attention. Reverent awe shapes not only how we approach God, but who we walk with. Notice verse 63 there on the slide. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Reverent awe is what happens when the heart bows before the majesty of God. And it prepares the heart for the next attitude, which we find illustrated in Psalm 119, that of submission. Reverent awe naturally leads to something deeper, because when you stand in awe of God, when you see His holiness, when you feel the weight of His word and who He truly is, you don't argue with Him. You don't negotiate. You don't talk to Him like a fellow human being that's just sitting here with us. You submit to Him. You obey. And that's exactly what we see in Psalm 119. Listen to the psalmist's attitude. In verse 33, he says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Did you hear the resolve there? Teach me, and I will keep it. I will obey you. I will walk in your ways. I will follow your path. This isn't a man that just followed half-heartedly. This isn't someone that's negotiating terms. This is a man who has bowed his will and aligned his life to the authority of God. Verse 59, he goes on to say, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. That's repentance there. That's a man who realizes I'm heading the wrong direction. He turns his feet towards God's path after considering the way that he had been going. In the very next verse, verse 60, he says, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. No hesitation, no procrastination, no I'll do it when it's convenient, no I'll obey when I feel like it. When he understood who God was, he hurried to make sure he did what God said. And then verse 112, I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. The psalmist doesn't wait for his heart to feel like obeying. He inclines his heart. He bends his heart. He aims it in the direction of obedience. Submission is an attitude, but it's also a choice. It's a decision. It's a posture of our will. And then he prays in verse 133 there, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. That's the cry of a man who knows he cannot walk this path alone. He needs God to lead him. He needs God to guide him. He needs God to keep him from sin. Submission is not about self-reliance, but rather it's about dependence upon another. Submission is saying to God, Lord, I want to obey you, but I need help to obey you. I want to walk in your ways, but I need you to guide my steps. Submission is a heart that says, Lord, your word is not optional. Your word is not negotiable. Your word is not just an advisory note. Your word is final. It's a heart that says, where you lead, I will follow. What you command, I will obey. What you forbid, I will avoid. And what you reveal, I will trust in. A heart that says, not my will, but yours be done. But here's the beautiful thing. Submission, contrary to the thinking of the world, does not lead to misery or drudgery. Submission does not lead to a burden, a weighing down of our life by rules and restrictions. Submission leads to delight. Once you stop fighting God each and every step, once you stop resisting his will, once you stop pushing back against his commands, you discover something interesting, something surprising. That obedience is not the burden that the world makes it out to be, but rather it's a blessing because it brings us closer to the one that made us. It restores what we had lost. It fills a hole we may not have known that we ever had. It frees us from a burden that many people don't realize they have, the burden of sin. That's what the psalmist found. Just listen to the language that he uses, not the language of duty, but the language of joy. Verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. They're the ones that teach him, but he doesn't just get taught by them. He delights in their teaching. Verse 47, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than the honey to my mouth. Verse 111, your testimonies are the rejoicing of my heart. And then verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. You hear it? That's not one who is enduring God's word. After all, he's the one that wrote the longest chapter in all the Bible about the very word of God itself. 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, all an acrostic poem, each one talking about the word of God. But he didn't find that burdensome. He enjoyed it. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 that went on his way rejoicing after he gave his life over to Christ, having been forgiven, having been freed of the burden of sin and brought back closer to God than he ever thought possible, especially for a eunuch at that time. This is not a man crushed by commandments in the Psalms, but a man that's lifted up in his communion with God and his Creator. As you submit to God, when you surrender your will to his and align your life with his, you begin to experience the joy that obedience brings, and the freedom as well. The psalmist says in verse 45, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Isn't that an interesting thought? Following commands, following the laws of God, he says, brings liberty. It brings freedom. Delight grows naturally in the soil of a surrendered heart. Because when you finally stop resisting, when you stop treating God's word as a burden, when you stop seeing his commands as obstacles to the way you want to live, you begin to see them for what they truly are. The source of life, the source of wisdom, the source of true freedom, and the source of lasting joy. The psalmist says in verse 72 there, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. It's better than wealth. It's better than success. It's better than comfort. Better than anything this world can offer. Why? Because it brings joy that the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. A delighted heart is a devoted heart. But there's one final attitude that comes out of that delighted heart. When joy rises in your soul, when God's word becomes your treasure, there's only one response or attitude. It's that of gratitude and praise. Joy that stays silent really isn't joy at all. Delight that never overflows from within your own bounds isn't yet complete. A heart that has tasted the goodness of God cannot help but giving thanks for that goodness. That's exactly what we see in Psalm 119. Listen to the psalmist's voice again. He says in verse 7, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. You hear the connection? When he learns God's word, when understanding comes, he'll praise him. In verse 62, he says, at midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. In the middle of the night, when most people are asleep, when the world is quiet, the psalmist is awake with gratitude in his heart. Why? Because God has become his comfort, his anchor, and his joy. He can't help but marvel at it all. He says later on in verse 164, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Seven times a day, not because he set an alarm, not because he's following a ritual, but because that praise just bubbled up out of him. It says, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Praise and thanksgiving ought to flow off our lips as we count our many blessings as we sing about, thinking about what God has done in our life. Verse 171 there, the psalmist says, my lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Praise is the natural response of a heart that has been taught by God. And then finally, verse 175, the second to last verse, he says, let my soul live, and it shall praise you. In essence, he's saying, as long as I have breath, as long as I have life in me, I will praise you. The attitude of gratitude is the heart, the attitude that says, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your presence in my life. Thank you for seeking me when I strayed from you. Because gratitude is the overflow of a heart that has walked with God. When you seek God, you find him. When you hunger for understanding, he opens your eyes. When you stand in awe, your heart bows. When you submit, your life aligns. And when you delight, your soul rejoices. Praise is the final movement of an attitude of devotion to God. It's the natural, joyful, inevitable response of a heart that's inclined to him. I want to close out by thinking about that farmer just for a moment. Unlike the farmer that I mentioned in the opening illustration, God never looked at us and decided that we weren't worth saving. In fact, he did just the opposite. He did everything that he could to seek us out and to save us. The question that we need to consider as we consider the attitudes of the psalmist is, are we seeking him? Do we see him and his commands as a burden or a blessing? Devotion begins with a heart that says, Lord, I want to know you. Devotion grows as we ask God to teach us, to open our eyes, to give us that understanding. Devotion deepens when we approach God's word with humility and seriousness and holy fear. Devotion becomes real to us when we surrender our will, our way, to obey God's command. Devotion becomes a joy when God's word becomes our treasure, not our task. And devotion overflows when God's word leads us to thanksgiving. And so this morning, as we consider those attitudes found in Psalm 119, ask yourself these simple questions. Am I seeking God with all my heart, or am I just fitting him in? Do I come to his word to learn or to confirm what I already think? Do I tremble at his word, or do I treat it casually as I would any other book? Do I submit to God's way, or do I insist on my way? Do I delight in scripture or endure it? Do I praise God daily or only when things go well? These six attitudes of the heart: a heart that seeks, a heart that hungers, a heart that trembles and submits and delights and praises, and shape a life of devotion. That's who the psalmist was. That's the picture we see all throughout that psalm. And if you begin with those attitudes as you approach the Word of God, God will shape you in your life. Of course, that invitation that we have is always open. God has sought those who have strayed from Him, and He wants us to come back to Him. But we also have the responsibility to come back to Him when we stray from Him, away from the things that we ought to be doing. Are these the attitudes of our heart? Are we living this way, day by day? I'm going to sing a song now. We welcome you and invite you to come as together we stand and sing.